So we're going to pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 15. Really appreciate one of our elders, Ray, preaching the last couple of Sundays on the first 11 verses. Let's look at what it says together. Sorry, pages are sticking. It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And this I command you, that you love one another." You may be seated. This is really kind of a unique section of Scripture. It's a very awesome few verses that we're looking at, because it kind of lays out for us the characteristics of a true Christian, at least three of them. There's many, but it makes very clear three characteristics. And if you go from the bottom up of this section, you're going to see that those three are that all Christians have these few things in common, at least. And we kind of saw that around the room when we talked earlier about how long you've been a Christian. And there's just such a long, wide range of that in the room, from less than a year to over 60 years. And yet they have these commonalities, right? There's, if you're a believer in Christ, then you have been chosen by God. That's one of the last things we'll look at this morning. Not only that, but you are a slave of the Lord. He is Lord. You are a slave of him, but he views you as a friend. That's another commonality. And then also, the way that we are called to love others, specifically within the body of Christ, makes us pretty unique in the world, because our view of love is going to be as Jesus loved, which is radically different from the world and how they love. And that's the defining characteristics of Christianity right there, those three things. There's more that we could get into, but you're going to see those kind of as the theme of these few verses. So a very powerful section of Scripture. I hope that you you see that as we just looked through it already and read it already this morning. I just want to remind you a little bit of the setting that we're in. I know it's going to seem redundant to you because we've been in this same setting since chapter 13, and we're going to be in it through 16, and then 17 we're going to see his prayer that he prays to the Lord, and then 18 in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're moving quickly to the cross. From chapters 13 to 16, you're still going to see them in the night that Jesus was betrayed, right? It's that Thursday night, early Friday morning as we get closer to the garden. And based on the end of the previous chapter, it appears that they have left the room at this point. He says, "Let us now get up and leave," or "Let us get up and go." And so they're walking somewhere, don't know where, maybe towards the Garden of Gethsemane. He's teaching them along the way as they go. Think of it probably in the middle of the night. Right? This is kind of the midnight watches of the night. This is middle of the night. Jesus is continuing his talking to his 11 now, because Judas has already left to go do what he's going to do and betray Jesus. And so it's a unique night, a night really like no other that the world has known because of the main character in this night. And what he has to say is worth taking note of, right? This is really important. And this is kind of unique to Christianity, because a non-believer who would visit a church service might sit here and wonder, what? Why are we paying attention to something that he said on some random night to some guys like in the middle of the night? Most of us in the middle of the night aren't even in our right minds. Like we need an extra shot of caffeine or something to get us through the moment. That's when you start getting loopy and saying stupid things, usually in the middle of the night. We're going to pay attention to what he has to say then? Yeah, we are. Because of the main character. Because he's the one who's changed everything. The whole course of history has been changed and altered because of this one man, Christ Jesus. And so it's a very unique night. And so obviously there's a lot of ground that's covered in the Gospel of John and given to this one night. And things ranging from Jesus washing their feet to kind of having the final official Passover meal together with his disciples, to him teaching them, him encouraging them, them feeling discouraged at one point. He's done a lot in the course of this evening, and he's going to continue with it. He's got really good things still to say. And what's cool is that we believe as believers that this applies to us today. 2,000 years later, still applies to you and I. So we're not just reading a textbook and so that we can somehow pass a test or something if we were to stand before God and he were to say, hey, remember what happened in this chapter and this verse? Great, you get an A for the day. Like, no, it goes way beyond that. It's so that we can apply these truths to how we think, how we live, because we want to learn from the Bible. And so that's the purpose of it. Ray covered the first chunk of these verses, as I said earlier, in chapter 15 over the last couple of weeks. And really what we begin to see at the end of this this section of this chapter was this love brought up in verse 9. But really, if you think about it, love has been the theme since chapter 13. And go back really to chapter 1 if you want to. Like, you could find love as a theme throughout every single one of those chapters. It's going to ultimately be culminating in that one moment on the cross where he's displaying his ultimate love for mankind, right? For the chosen. And so look it with me at verse 9. It says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That word abide, if you look just quickly in your Bible, in your translation, you might say remain. Both are appropriate. They mean the same thing. And it's, in my translation, it's used over 10 times, in that small section there, in the first few verses of chapter 15. And that's to emphasize something clearly, the importance of abiding and remaining. But you see how there's this, sometimes it's to abide in Christ and remain in Christ. Sometimes it's to abide in my word and let my word abide in you and remain in you. And it's just back and forth, back and forth. But here we see where specifically love is brought up. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Excuse me. But then he follows it up with, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That's interesting. It's almost like the two are tied together. They're tethered, and they can't be accomplished one without the other, right? It's impossible to please the Lord by doing the right things if you don't do it with a heart of love. So you might look on the outward like you're keeping his commandments, but really you're not, because you've neglected to love, which is right in there with it. It's one of his commandments. Actually, Jesus in this section says, this is the commandment. This is my commandment for you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So this is like from Jesus's mouth, a commandment on equal standing with the Ten Commandments, because he gave those two, by the way, which is a summary of kind of all of them, right? Love. Love God, first four. Love man, last six. Quick question. How has the Father loved Jesus? He's loved him perfectly. He's loved him completely. He's loved him eternally. And that's how Jesus loves those who believe in him. Completely, perfectly, eternally. And that's how Jesus loved his disciples. He wanted them to know that, to be encouraged. And we've been looking at, in our Lake Jackson Life group, some of the attributes of God. And what we've been trying to do is to realize that the tendency might be to compartmentalize these attributes and to say, well, all right, I get over here, God can be loving, but over here he has to be wrathful. And over here he has to be just. Over here can be gracious. And we compartmentalize. And the truth is, he's always all of those things. They overlap perfectly. He's never ceasing to be any one of those things. Okay? He doesn't flip a switch and all of a sudden this one comes into play. And with these characteristics of God, we conclude that only God has certain attributes, but that he not only has these certain attributes, he is these attributes. Okay? God doesn't merely have holiness, he is holy. He isn't He doesn't merely have the ability to be good, he is good. And the same is true of love. He doesn't merely love and have the capability of loving, he is love. God is love. That's what Scripture says. He's the idea of love. He's the essence of love. Notice that Jesus instructs his disciples to abide or remain in his love, just as he remains in his Father's love. And how does he tell them to do so? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And that brings us to our first point, which is the great love. The great love. I didn't say the great commandment. I thought about that, but that's confusing because the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So I just said the great love instead of the great commandment. And that's what we see. Jesus tethers love to obedience. It's like he hooks that trailer up to the truck. Those two go hand in hand when they leave the parking lot, right? Notice verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So Jesus tells us what one of his commandments is. Love one another. And you say, well, duh. I mean, isn't that, that's common knowledge, right? Well, no, in the pagan world, that's not common knowledge. Particularly when you understand what he means by love. Remember the kind of love that he's talking about. This agape love is, it's a self-sacrificing love. It's a looking out for the best interests of somebody else. It's not, I scratch your back, you scratch mine, right? That's the world's version. That is not Christianity's version of love. And Jesus, of course, demonstrates this at the cross, ultimately. But even more than that, before then, he did that. And he's going to continue to do it for all of eternity. That's what blows my mind. Think about the love of God and think, man, how can I picture, what comes to my mind when I think of God demonstrating his love? I go to like Romans 5:8, like when I was yet sinner, Christ died for me, and I always go back to the cross. And yes, that's true. And that's the ultimate kind of crescendo of human history, right? Of God's story. But then to wrap your mind around, or me to wrap my mind around the fact that God's love is going to continue to be manifest towards us through all of time, outside of time, all of eternity, that's mind-blowing to me. Right? He's going to continue to lavish it upon us. This wasn't the first time on that specific night, that Thursday night, that Jesus had mentioned this commandment back in chapter 13, right after Judas had left. And Jesus had spoken of himself also going to be leaving and going away. And so the disciples were kind of like, what? You know, they're confused and they're getting kind of concerned. And right after that, he spoke about the same kind of thing about loving. Chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. There's always that tag on the end of that, by the way. You're wondering, how do you define this love? As Jesus loved. That's how you define it. And boy, that's going to bring some clarity in a world full of confusion. We're going to talk about it in just a minute. How do we love in a way that honors God? How can we even label love as love that is of God and has the blessing of God? Well, it's not just because I have these emotional attractiveness to somebody else and it stirs within me this Disney type of feeling that I must have gotten shot with an arrow by Cupid. Like, no, that's not how we measure whether this is honoring to God or not. It's is my love in the boundaries of the way that Jesus loved us? That's the guidelines. That's the boundaries that are going to keep you on the right path on this idea, right? So you can't just be like, well, you know, I guess it's okay that those people get married as long as they love each other. That's not okay, because they're trying to redefine marriage, but they're also taking a concept of love and redefining it. That's not biblical love, because it's not within the boundaries of the way Christ loved us. And his love is always tied to truth and tethered to truth. And this kind of love that he's commanded his disciples to have is going to serve as this distinguishing mark of all true disciples of Christ, of all true believers and followers of Jesus. Every single person who ever claims or has claimed to be a Christian and to be a follower of Jesus needs to display, is expected to display, this sort of fruit in their life, love for one another. And it's not just love again, it's with that caveat, love in the way that Jesus loved for one another. The church should be like a beacon of love. A beacon of love. When you come into this place, you ought to feel like you're a part of a family. And that's why we like to say this is a family of families. It doesn't matter where you've come, how you were raised, what your story is, how much red is in your ledger, so to speak. Like, man, in Christ, we're all a part of the same family. And that's why there's a connection that we can have, regardless of our backgrounds. Because we have been loved with this sort of love, and now we love each other with this sort of love. Richard Baxter, he once said this. He said, "He that loveth his neighbor as himself will be tender of all his neighbor's welfare as of his own." You see what he's saying there? When you really love your neighbor, you're going to be concerned about their well-being just as much as you are your own. And the Lord knows we're certainly concerned about our own all the time, right? It's always in front of us. And see, true love for others means that we are truly concerned about their well-being as much as our own. It's like this. You ever visited a church and you leave the church and you think to yourself, maybe on the car ride home, you think, that was a really loving church. And what are we measuring that comment by or that feeling by? If we're being honest, most of the time it's, well, they spoke to me. They shook my hand. They were nice to me, right? I had more than one person come up to me, ask me kind of my story or where I work or where I'm from. And so, again, it's about me. But there's some truth to that. I'm not downplaying the importance of those kind of conversations. Those are really vital and important. But we tend to measure if a church is loving based on those surface level things. And in one visit, by the way, we can determine, at least in our minds, that's a very loving church because I got my need scratched, right? But the true mark of a loving church is going to be this ongoing involvement in the lives of the believers where we are intimately connected beyond the meeting of Sunday for an hour and a half. It's when somebody's hurting in the body, we're all hurting. We want to rally around them and be a safety net for them and help them and encourage them. And if so be, if we're able, help them financially when they're dealing with hard things. Like if somebody's house were to burn down, Lord forbid, in this congregation, I guarantee you there's numerous families that would say, come on over, we'll make it work. You will never be without, right? You're never going to be destitute in the body of Christ. And that's the true test to see, is this a loving church? Not just, was I greeted properly when I visited, right? Hopefully you are, and I think we do a good job at that. But man, it goes so much beyond that. Here's the sad truth. Our culture has hijacked this notion of love. And I can just say that statement, and you automatically are flooded with these ideas of what that means, right? I don't even have to get too detailed. And for the sake of kids, I won't get too detailed. But you know how that's true. Love has been hijacked by the culture. And I'm not shocked because this is what Satan does. He takes a truthful concept and he perverts it. And he pushes it as truth, all the while downplaying the real truth itself. And matter of fact, turning that truth on its head, at least trying to say, no, that's actually the falsehood. Don't believe that. That's narrow-minded bigotry. And he's been doing that since the garden. And he's doing it in our culture right now. When our family went to Kentucky this past summer to Kennedy's wedding, we stopped in Memphis along the way. And not only in Memphis, but also in Louisville, we saw lots of churches displaying the LGBTQ flag on their front sign of the building or hanging it prominently on the side of their building for all to see as they pass by. And what are they doing? They're making a statement, and they're trying to do so in such a way that says, come here, we're loving, right? We're the ones who really love you. But that's not in line with the boundaries, again, of how Christ loved. Well, how do we know how Christ loved when it comes to this issue? Because we believe that the Lord inspired both the writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and both of them deal with that issue. Like, emphatically deal with that issue. The Lord destroyed two cities over that issue. And so, of course, he has an opinion about it. And he makes it very clear and known what the opinion is. And it's, by the way, the only one that matters. And so we can't play fast and loose with the text of God and say, well, I don't believe that. That's kind of outdated and irrelevant. Or, you know, Paul was such a narrow-minded bigot when it comes to this stuff. So, you know, that's, or maybe Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't really about LGBTQ stuff. Well, back then it would have just been G. It wasn't just about that letter. No, it was the fact that there was rape going on. That's really the issue in those. That's why he destroyed those. It wasn't the other thing. See, you Christians got it all wrong. No, that's playing fast and loose with the text. We're trying to pick and choose and reinterpret the text based on our own current cultural norms and acceptable things. And that's not how we have to approach the Bible. We dare not do that, right? But the culture does this all the time. It was the same thing when I went to Canada with Reese just a couple of weeks back, and we visited this beautiful town. It's really kind of a village, Banff. Okay. Do you know how to spell Banff? I always thought it was pronounced Banff with an M, Banff, but it's B-A-N-N-F. Okay. Banff. And we went to this little village, Banff, and it's just surrounded by these, or maybe it's B-A-N-F-F. I don't know. It's one of those. It's surrounded by beautiful mountains. Like, it's just this picturesque postcard-looking place. And these people are reminded of the handiwork and the glory of God every day when they walk out of their homes, or, you know, or visitors even come there. It's flooded with visitors, of course. And yet, there's one church we saw in the middle of Banff, and it's got the flag hanging, LGBTQ+ flag, just dangling right there for all to see, making a statement. How, first of all, can you not see the handiwork of the Lord and be in awe to think, to say, man, this is the God of the Bible who made all this? We've been talking in men's Bible study about Romans 1 and 2, how people are without excuse. Why? Because general revelation has been given to mankind, both in creation, but also within the conscience, to know that the law of God's written on their hearts, what they should and shouldn't do, that there's a creator, there's right and wrong. There's absolutes. In other words, there's truth. Not only that, but you would think if you take a little step further and if you were to have a chance to talk with one of those people, maybe like the pastor of that church, and you get into the story of the flood and how mountains were formed in the story of the flood, and why was there even a flood? Pretty sobering thought to think that I'm going to sit here and wave this flag on my church when I have the reminder of God's judgment all around me. Man, that's a powerful thought, right? These sorts of churches are everywhere, and I use that term loosely because they're not truly churches, in my opinion. And they think they're all doing it in the name of love. Let's just keep compromising if we want to reach the culture, guys. And I say, no, the opposite needs to happen. Let's get back to the fundamentals if you want to reach the culture. Believe in the truths of the Scripture and preach them unashamedly so that revival genuinely takes place in the hearts of believers and great awakening takes place in those of the lost. You want to compromise the truth? We can't do that. And actually, our verse today is probably one of the most quoted verses in the Bible by progressives. But what happens is that they rip it out of its context and divorce it from the truths that go along with it so that they may feel justified in their sinful desires. They'll say, oh, that's right, Jesus said, love your neighbor, right? Or love others. But he also said, as I have loved you, and they don't want to remember that part. Selective reading. They see the love or the command to love as a call for Christians to give a ringing endorsement of anyone and everyone's professed love, regardless of how perverted it may be. And yet you can see where that kind of logic will lead. Again, not going to get detailed, but you can see where that's going to lead in just a generation or so. Where all kinds of, you think it's wretched and wicked now, the sin that's justified in the name of God? Imagine where it will go with that sort of logic. What sorts of things would be justified in their eyes? All kinds of nastiness. Right? And that the same author, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, he also wrote 1 John, and he emphatically ties love to truth in 1 John. It's always tied to truth. Like I said, that trailer is hitched up. It's connected to that truck. They have to go together. He says this in 1 John, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Now, in that context, he's talking about if you have a brother in need, don't just talk about the need or talk with your love, but show your love in deeds. But also, he mentions, and in truth. And man, that applies beyond just that moment in the church, whenever somebody might have a physical need. And that statement just rings true in all of Christianity, in every decision we face, actually. In the same chapter, in just a few verses prior to this one, we see John condemning sin over and over again. In 1 John, why? Because love is tied to truth. He says earlier, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous," talking about God. "And the one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." So there's this constant. You can't say you can be loving in one breath and embracing sin in the next. No, they're contradictory to one another. There's this hatred of sin that John highlights for us in 1 John. So, of course, it's consistent with Jesus' teaching to the disciples, no doubt. I was thinking about Alistair Begg, whose ministry I have been positively impacted by over the years, and who I have great respect and appreciation for when you think about just the decades of good, solid biblical teaching from him. But a couple of years ago, he came under fire because of a statement he made regarding how we as Christians can show our love and be a witness to same-sex couples who maybe invite you to their wedding. And his advice was, go ahead and attend and actually go ahead and bring a gift. Well, as you can imagine, that was kind of a lightning rod for all kinds of controversy within Christian circles who were made aware of that statement. And I understand his desire to want to be a witness in those situations, right? But you can't love at the expense of truth. They always go hand in hand, always. And I haven't, like, just for those of you who might be wondering, like, I haven't dismissed Alistair Begg in my mind because he has so many decades of solid ministry because of one thing that he said that I disagree with. I don't think you should do that either. You have to be careful, particularly in modern reformed Christian circles. They're so quick to shoot their own and say, well, I don't want anything to do with that guy anymore, right? They have zero impact in my life. Well, that's not true. God's used them in a mighty way, so be gracious, because that might be you one day who says something foolish, right? You're going to want the same grace extended to you. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:12, "Love one another as I have loved you," and his love was rooted in what? Truth. It was rooted in truth. The moment love is unhitched from truth, it ceases to be love. What remains is only a perverted attempt at the real thing. In the next verse, verse 13, Jesus gives us an example of what real love looks like. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." So that tells us it's sacrificial, right? His love that he's expecting us to love with is sacrificial. It has the other person's best interest at heart. And of course, Jesus would go on in the next few hours to personally demonstrate this with his own sacrificial love and death. But it's truly even more amazing than you might think. It's not as though Jesus died for all of his most loyal best friends. Remember Romans 5:8, right? "For while we were still sinners," or still weak, "he died for us." He demonstrated his love for us in that way. And we're even called to love our enemies from Jesus at other times we see in Scripture. Not endorse their sin, of course, but nonetheless love them. Be concerned about them, care and seek their good. Don't dismiss them. If you haven't had a chance to listen to the podcast called Compelled, I listen to it on Spotify. I encourage you to do so. I highly encourage you to do so. It's Christians telling their stories of God's work in their lives. Last night we were talking about it, visiting some other believers in this congregation, and there was a mention of a story in that podcast of this woman who's kidnapped by her would-be assassin, and she starts up a conversation with him as she's thinking, these are my final breaths, I might as well share the gospel with this guy. He actually believes it and leaves. Like, right there, comes to know the Lord, and she doesn't get assassinated. It's incredible. This sort of love, loving your enemies, is radical to those of the world and their version of love. Next, we see the second point, the great honor. The great honor. Look at verses 14 and 15 of John 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all friends that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And just a side note, the same is applicable to you and I in the fact that he's made all things known to us. And you know how? Right here, through this book. All things for life. That's what we need right here. Not podcasts where somebody's pontificating all of their newest views. Not the latest books that come out. Not that those aren't good and God can't use those. But we have to be very careful, church, not to buy into one guy's teaching who really is shaken up the Christian world with some latest thing. Man, be careful. Be cautious. I can tell you from personal experience, be cautious, to where you get to where everything certain people put out, you eat it up and drink it up as though this person is just, they can't do any wrong. Man, always just find your satisfaction in the Bible. That's just a man. That's just a man. I'm off that horse. Okay. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, I'll be your friend if you do everything I tell you to do? I mean, probably not. Maybe on the playground growing up or something, but that's kind of odd. It would be silly in our minds to have somebody do that or for us to even be willing to say, okay, sign me up, man. No. We're going to be very skeptical at that point and walk off. And yet that's exactly what Jesus is saying to his disciples. So what makes it perfectly fine and acceptable for him to say such a thing? Well, the fact that he's God is kind of the key, right? Notice also that he identifies his disciples as slaves, but then he also kind of redefines how he's going to acknowledge them or see them as friends. He calls them to be obedient constantly in everything, and yet he calls them friends. But there's an expectation, do what I say. You see, so he's not really fully divorcing the idea of Christians from being slaves to God, because even though modern translations have gotten away from that word, translating that word doulos, which means slave, now we want to say servant or bondservant, and nearly every translation you rarely will find slave used. And yet that's exactly what we are. Gladly so, as a matter of fact. I'm a slave of Christ. He is Lord. There's a big controversy in the 70s about lordship salvation. I'm in the camp that says when you come to believe in him as Savior, you also better be believing in him as Lord, right? He is Lord of all. And so that means if there's only one Lord of all, he's sovereign, he's the king, we are nothing more than slaves in his service. We do the bidding of the king, not our own. However, it's pretty radical for Jesus to come in and say, I don't just see you as slaves anymore. I see you as my friends. Whoa, that's mind-blowing, right? Earth-shattering stuff. How can both be true? It's hard for us because we think of in our minds this cruel, harsh, dehumanizing slavery of our own country. It happened just, you know, a couple hundred years back. Did you know in the ancient Roman world that in many Far Eastern cultures, this combination of slave and friend was actually possible? You think, how is that possible? Why would a slave want anything to do with their master? They have such hatred, I'm sure, because they're always treated so cruelly. It's not always been the case. Not justifying slavery. The Bible doesn't justify it. It doesn't really address it directly, but it addresses those who are in service to people. It does address any kind of injustices that are done, for certain, right? In some situations, man, if a person was in slavery to their master, to their owner, essentially, who had bought them with the price, and let's say they're taken care of, they're fed, they're given shelter, they don't have the freedoms that you and I have, but they see that this is the best for me. Like my family and I, we're taken care of here. These are good people. And actually what they would do is they would say, we want to be your slaves for life. And they would go and put their ear up against a post and they would drive a hole in the ear to say, I'm marked. These are my people for life. I'm committing myself to them. Should I ever be able to get out of this? I'm still choosing to be here for life. That happened. And that seems odd to us because we think of somebody with a whip beating a slave. And that's obviously heinous and wrong and evil. But there's a different picture throughout human history at different times of slavery. One of the things that we see is that emperors or kings or very wealthy lords would often have slaves. And one of the people that they would see first in the morning when they wake up is their slave. Who would see them last before they would go to bed? Their slave. They would often confide in their slaves things that nobody else would ever know. The slave would know them more intimately than anybody. They could know their fears, their plans, you know? I mean, they're right there. They're spending more time intimately with that person as a slave with the king than even dignitaries who would come for a quick visit and then leave would spend with them and would know about them. So you can understand how just on a human level, there would sometimes be this camaraderie or this bonding, a friendship formed between two very different people in very different positions in life. And that's the picture that they would have understood that as Jewish people in the first century. They would have understood in the Roman world exactly what Jesus is talking about to say, hey, I don't just call you my slaves. You're also my friend. That's a big deal. And they get it. Jesus, who is our sovereign, the rightful king, the owner of our lives, who bought us with the price, he is our kurios. In the Greek, he's our Lord, right? And must be confessed as Lord in order to even be saved, according to Romans 10. And that word in the Greek, kurios, means one who has power, ownership, and absolute authority, and that's our God. And yet, our Lord tells his disciples, who are rightly slaves of the Lord, he tells his disciples, who are rightly slaves of the Lord, that he considers them to be friends. And that term for friends is philos, and it comes from the Greek word phileo, and it means to love or to have affection for. And we get the word Philadelphia from it, which is the city of brotherly love, right? And this entire concept is just so powerful. Thanks to the grace of God, the love of the Lord, you and I are able to be called friends of God. And positionally, we're slaves still of the King of Kings, but that term doulos, it's really speaking of a position, slavery as a position, whereas you have other words. Actually, there's six other Greek terms that are used for servant or bondservant in the Greek word, in the Greek language. And sometimes they paint different pictures, like diakonos, which means table waiter, or I'll say it wrong, but huperites, which means under rower, like someone who's pulling the oars on a ship. And those can be used to convey the idea of service or the actions of a servant, right? So you see the slight difference here. One is positionally who you are. The other is what you do. And yet most translations don't want to use slave because they know what comes with that, the connotation that brings with it, what conjures up in people's minds. And yet that's the right word to use most of the time. But according to these verses in our text today, the disciples of Jesus are no longer called slaves, but friends. I think that applies to us too. I really do. And what a great honor to be called a friend, not just of Jesus, but by Jesus. That's a big deal. Notice that Jesus calling his disciples friends is conditional, though. It says, if you do what I command you. So there's an expectation of obedience, specifically to love one another in this context, Just quick pause here for personal reflection. Are you loving one another in this body of Christ? One another. And can you be better at obeying this command to love one another? Sacrificially. In this body of Christ. We're almost done. Hang in there. Luke 6, 46 through 49 says, "Now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug and went deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who heard and did not do it accordingly is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation, and the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." What's the point of calling Jesus Lord if we don't actually do what he says? It's like building your house on a really weak foundation, right? There's a lot of people in our culture, again, who call themselves Christians. Positionally, they would identify as friends of Jesus, so they think, followers of Jesus, all the while they're denying his word, the Bible. Friendship is conditional, according to Jesus. That's what he says. Conditional on what? You loving, you obeying. In other words, true friends will obey what he has to say, regardless of what the culture thinks of it, or for that matter, what they even think of it. Any of you kids in the room, you ever delay doing what you're told to do until you feel like what's been asked of you passes the sniff test for you? Like, well, if I feel like it's something I really need to be doing right now, then I'll go ahead and do it. If you haven't done that yet as kids, parents, you're probably going to see that at some point. Wait till they get to be teenagers. And that's wrong. Y'all need to repent. Just like I needed to repent when I was a teenager of that kind of attitude. Like, we do that with God all the time, though. What's that? You want me to go talk to that person? Yeah, I think I'll pass. What? Yeah, it doesn't pass the sniff test, me, Lord. You know, like, if I can somehow justify in my mind that this makes logical sense at this time in my life and on this day at this exact moment, yeah, I'll do it. Maybe they'll have to come to me and ask me a question. Then I'll do it. Wait a minute. We're doing the same thing, right? That's not how it works. Finally, we see our final point here, which is the great initiator. The great initiator. Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Everybody in this church who's a believer shares this story with the disciples. You didn't choose God first. God chose you first. Nobody chooses God first. They can't even do that, spiritually speaking. John 6:46 makes that clear. But what amazing grace he's shown us by choosing us, calling us out of the darkness and sinful despair into his marvelous light. And Jesus called each of his disciples to follow him, and he does the same for each in his church. What's the reason for his calling, for his initiating, do you think? That they would bear much fruit. That's what it says. And according to verse 16, that fruit would abide, that it would remain and not come and go in seasons of life, but be steadfast. We shouldn't be like, well, I produced really great love that week, but 3 weeks out of the month, you know, not so good. We should be, the longer you're in Christ, be more consistently producing the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit, by the way, is of who? The Spirit. Even that's from God. He's initiating even that. It's not something you do on your own. He chose us. The fruit is at work within us. The Spirit is at work within us. The Father is the giver of good gifts that we pray for when we align our will with his will. We see that in this scripture. So really you have the Trinity at work in the lives of believers from start to finish. Just a couple of verses, then we're done. Hebrews 12:2 refers to Jesus as what? The author and finisher of our faith. So that word literally means pioneer, the initiator. God is the initiator of our faith. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So again, he's the initiator. He begins it. John 6:44, we mentioned that one a second ago. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the order. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So faith itself is described as a gift of God, not something manufactured within our own selves. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So our response rests on God's initiating love. It's everywhere in Scripture. The question, the final question to ponder is, will you praise him this morning for being the great initiator in your life? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. There's a lot of truth here, a lot of good meat to chew on as a congregation. Help us to believe it, to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.